Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 23, we see, "Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And so he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" And what we have here in very quick succession are three prophecies that we see fulfillment in the birth of Jesus at the end of Matthew chapter 2. But they're not the kind of prophecies that you and I would normally be used to. In fact, they're not quite like the other prophecies that we've had read for us so far this evening. In fact, you might say the first one is sort of a hard-to-understand prophecy. The second one is a hard-to-comprehend prophecy. And the third one is just a hard-to-find prophecy. This first one is a hard-to-understand prophecy because we're told here that Jesus is being brought to Egypt was in order to fulfill a prophecy that the prophet spoke that said, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now that prophecy actually comes from Hosea chapter 11. Go ahead and go to Hosea 11 there. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols." So this is a little strange, that this is the prophecy that's fulfilled by Jesus' being swept away to be raised in Egypt for a few years until Herod the Great died. But then when you consider that Hosea, when he originally wrote this, he was looking backwards at the life of Israel and how God had brought Israel out of Egypt and God had adopted Israel as his son, and yet they continued to sin against him. They continued to go against God, even as he showed himself merciful and showed himself gracious. And in that we get a glimpse of the work of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is what many would call the perfect Israel. Jesus is the perfect Son of God. He endured and went through everything that even his people in the Old Testament, his people in Israel, endured and went through. If you think about it, in all four Gospels, we're told about Jesus is enduring the temptations in the wilderness. And if you remember, he was in the wilderness for 40 days. It's an important and significant number in the history and in the life of Israel, who were in the wilderness for 40 years. They also were enduring temptation and trial in the wilderness. And when they were without food, they grumbled and complained. And when they had trouble, they grumbled and complained. And anything that went wrong, they grumbled and complained. And yet Jesus is shown to be the perfect Israel in that he endured every temptation, every trial that we have endured, and yet did so without sin. And in this passage, we see that even in going to and being brought out of Egypt, Jesus walks the walk that we were called to walk, and he even fulfills what Israel should have fulfilled when they were called. That's just the hard-to-understand prophecy, but then it goes on, and it gets a little more difficult. Not difficult because we don't understand it, but difficult because we can't comprehend how something as gruesome as this could be prophesied and then even fulfilled. So in Matthew, as he continues, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." This is a hard prophecy, not because it's hard to understand, but because it's hard for us to get our heads around. That something this gruesome, this horrible, would be known and even spoken of ahead of time by our Lord and Savior. And it reminds us that Christ's coming, though it will one day eliminate all pain and misery, even as we sing in that song that we have attributed to Christmas, although the song has nothing to do with Christmas, Joy to the World, the song is actually about the second coming of Christ. And we ought to sing it more frequently than just a couple of weeks in December. But in that song, we long for the days that no more let tears or sorrow grow, or thorns infest the ground. But he comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Christ's coming starts the ending of suffering. But it doesn't end suffering immediately. And suffering comes not just in spite of Jesus' coming, but much suffering today comes, and even in Jesus' day, because Jesus came. Because the world, as John writes, loves darkness. The world hates the light. And in this we see just the atrocity of how far a person would go to keep the light of Christ from shining, or at least attempting to keep that light from shining. But before we look at Herod and think, man, what an awful, awful man, we do have to look inward and say, how far do I go to keep the light of Christ from shining? How far am I willing to go? What is it that I am unwilling to change, unwilling to give up? What is it that I say, that light can shine this far, but no farther? As C.S. Lewis writes about, when we invite Jesus into our lives, often we invite him as we would perhaps a construction worker, and we think, you know, he's going to do a little remodeling job for us, and maybe expand a room or put up some nice curtains, and maybe just spackle some of the walls that seem a little aged and cracked. And then pretty soon Jesus is taking sledgehammers to what we thought were perfectly good rooms, and he's pushing out walls and he's tearing things down that we thought he had no business even touching. And C.S. Lewis puts it, you thought that you were inviting Jesus to build for you a quaint little summer cottage, but he's not interested in the summer cottage. He wants to build a castle fit for him to dwell in. But how willing are we to allow God to tear down those things, to destroy the things that we cling to so fiercely? The beauty of this passage in Jeremiah, if you notice, it's in Jeremiah 15, or Jeremiah 31:15, and here's the passage. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. But the beauty of that prophecy is, as harsh as it is to see that prophecy in its context of Jeremiah 31. Because all of Jeremiah 31 is about the new covenant. It's about, the very next verse says, no more weeping. Keep your eyes from tears, for your work here will be rewarded. Are you not my children, in whom I delight? And so there is weeping in the morning, or in the evening, as the psalmist says, but a rejoicing comes again in the morning. So it's one thing to have a hard-to-understand prophecy, or a hard-to-comprehend prophecy. It's another thing entirely to have a hard-to-find prophecy, which is what we have at the end of chapter 2 in Matthew. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, sometimes we read that and we think, oh, well, maybe this is referring to the Nazarite vow because the word sounds so similar. But we have lots of words in the human, in the English language even, that sound very similar, but we would never say that they mean the exact same thing just because they sound the same. What is it that's being said here? Because you won't find a prophecy in the Old Testament anywhere that says he will be called a Nazarene. You get a clue from a passage in John when one of his first disciples hears about Jesus. Nathanael, a friend of his, Philip, I believe, either Philip or Andrew, comes to him and he says, "We have found the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael looks at him and says in a rather 21st century cynical sort of way, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And his friend, very wisely, doesn't dive into the debate. He doesn't take the bait. He simply says, "Come and see." What was it about Nazareth? Nazareth, I don't know where you all grew up or your hometowns, but every hometown has one of these areas, and maybe you're from that particular area, and so this will hit a little closer to home. When I lived in Cleveland growing up, it was Parma. Maybe you've heard of Parma. Some of you are also from Cleveland, and so you know Parma. It was the place where they wore white, black pants, a little too short, and white socks with their black shoes. They wore a lot of polyester, not like Under Armour polyester, but the old-fashioned polyester, burn it and it like melts to your body polyester. When I lived in Baltimore going to school, it was Dundalk. Even saying the word, you made fun of the people. Dundalk. Who would want to be from Dundalk? They all talked funny. They had goofy accents. We see that in Scripture also, don't we? When people would listen to the disciples talk, they'd say, "Listen to these guys, they're idiots. They're just common fishermen from Galilee." Even at Jesus' trial, when Peter is out by the fire warming himself, they say, "Surely you're one of his disciples. You sound like that. You have that Galilean twang in your voice." When Amy and I had the chance to go to Israel, you know, we visited Bethlehem, we visited many places, and as we were on the highway driving, we passed a sign that said Nazareth. And my wife said to the pastor who was taking us around, she said, "Oh, Nazareth, are we going to go there?" He said, "No, there's nothing in Nazareth." We just kept driving, and I thought, wow, even still today. In Isaiah 53, we catch a glimpse of what it means that he would be called a Nazarene. Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3 said, "For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." He was a man of no reputation. Even his hometown just earned for him a bad name, a Nazarene. This is what the Son of God embraced for us. There are so many things that we are going through, so many things that everyone in this room, each of you, is going through your own struggles, your own trials. And though it is very common for us to listen to each other and think, "You don't understand. You know, that's fine. The platitudes you're offering me, those are all well and good, but you don't understand what I'm going through. Hear me when I tell you, there is nothing you are going through that God in heaven does not understand." being misunderstood, being rejected, being despised, being of no reputation or of a bad reputation. Coming from a broken home, a blended home, a home with a bad reputation, Christ endured all of that. All of this he endured with you and for you. And he did it all without hiding behind his circumstances or his past and saying, look, this is why I am the way I am. Look at my past. Look at my mother. Look at my stepdad. Yes, Jesus has a stepdad. It boggles the mind, doesn't it? The writer of Hebrews says he was tempted in every way that we are, and yet without sin. This is our Savior. It's important for us to remember who Jesus is now, reigning, a risen and reigning Savior. It is wonderful to celebrate the virgin birth, but never to leave it just at the virgin birth, but to remember that he was born to die on the cross for you and for me, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This is our Savior. This is who we adore. This is who we worship tonight. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you and thank you for your goodness.